Well, good morning, guys. Thank you so much for having me. I'm so excited to talk about our passage and eager. A lot of you I was chatting about or to this past week, and you said that this study was incredibly just rich, particularly this past week. So I'm so grateful to be able to expound on it this week with you. I love to read our passage, but before I begin, let me go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you that your scripture is profitable for teaching, rebuke, training in righteousness, and that all of it is God-breathed, and we can see that so clearly and in this book of Joel, that there is so much richness and depth and just true testimony to who you are, who your character is, what your heart is for us, and just what naturally that you gravitate towards, which is to rescue sinners, to rescue those that are helpless, those that are in need of rescuing. So we thank you for your word. I pray that you would just direct our conversation and our time together. In your name, amen. So if we could begin, I will go ahead and read Joel 2, beginning in verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I'll remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. And the stench and the foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for your abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and the female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I'll show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So to many of you, this book would be familiar. And in reminiscing on this children's book, some of you may reminisce on it with delight and fond memories. So some of you might have had an eagerness to search for Waldo. Where is Waldo? There was a patience on each page to explore, to seek, to find him. There was a willingness to sit in the uncertainty. You couldn't find him, but you're willing to try, to discover. And there was a determination to find him. You had a confidence, because after all, it's called Where's Waldo, so he must be there, right? For other of us, we might not have as fond of memories with this children's book. We got incredibly frustrated by the search. There is a betrayal almost that was felt of saying that Waldo was there, but we saw it and saw it, and it was clear to us that he was nowhere to be found. Each page was unpredictable, and the publishers, they had the audacity to come up with multiple different versions and renditions of this book, so it was never familiar. It was always uncertain. And so to some of us, the unpredictability did not bring curiosity, but it brought discouragement. It brought frustration. And so if you're like me, you quit when you tried to find Waldo. You were frustrated. You thought it was too hard. And as we enter onto the scene of Joel, and as Janae walked us through this week, we see a terrible devastation of a locust plague. We see the people in a moment's notice that their lives were changed. They are altered. And it's helpful to consider, what were these people feeling? What were they thinking? How were they grieving? How were they in a state of despondency, of fear, of grief, of uncertainty? And their greatest question was not, where is Waldo? But instead, where is God? Where is God? I look around and I survey the land. I see the destruction. It happened without warning. And I don't see where God fits in. And perhaps even a better question than where is God is, who is God? Who is he? Is he distant? Is he far? Is he cynical? Is he cruel? Is he harsh? Does he deal with me with vindication, with punishment? Does he say that your sin is unforgivable? You're too far gone. What you did was too horrible, and you deserve this punishment. Perhaps you don't see God at all. Perhaps he's disconnected from it all. Perhaps you don't see where your life, your circumstances, they intersect. And just as the book, Where's Waldo, causes a myriad of complex emotions and responses amongst all of us that we read, there is diversity in all of us when we experience suffering, when we grieve. And so I'd love for us to consider, to explore, to ponder today, who is God? Who is he? And how does he enter into our grief? How does he enter in, and what is his heart for us? So a lot, I believe all of you should have received some notes on your table that can direct our time together. And I'd love to firstly consider that God is compassionate. Verse 18 reads, "Then the Lord became jealous for his land, and he had pity on his people." So what does God do? Who is he? When he sees us in our helplessness, when he sees people that are grieving, when he sees us as persons that are undeserving, that have done something that is so inexcusable, who is God? Pity ignites from the Lord. Pity ignites. He is deeply moved. And it's just as a child that becomes hurt by doing the very thing you warned them not to do. What do? Well, you don't scold them. You don't leave them alone to cry. You don't say, "I told you so. You shouldn't have done that. Lesson deserved," right? But instead, you enter in. You're deeply moved. You have pity. You scoop them up. You show them compassion. You show tenderness. You show gentleness. And if that's just a glimpse of the picture towards you with a child, how much more beautiful and true is it of the Lord towards those that are his children? Because they are helpless. We are helpless. So what is it to be compassionate? To be compassionate is to this idea of our inwards being moved, of this tenderness, to deal gently with others. Richard Sibbes, a Puritan, he describes this idea of our inwards being moved with compassion in this way. He says, when Christ saw the people in misery, his bowels yearned within him. The works of grace and mercy in Christ, they come from his bowels first. That is, whatsoever Christ did, he did it out of love and grace and mercy. He did it inwardly from his very bowels. So you see, it's not that we simply just receive Christ's mercy, but it's that very mercy in which he is motivated and gravitated towards you, to draw nearer to you. It's his deepest impulse to move towards you in your grief and in your suffering, not away from you, because it's the Lord's heart. Matthew 9:36 and says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd. So I wonder today, how do you see the Lord in your grief? How do you see the Lord in your suffering, in your failures, in your disappointments, in your most undeserving or ugliest moments? Do you see the Lord as meeting you where you are, as moving closer to you, because that's his heart, that's his heartbeat, his pulse for you, that he draws closer to you and not away? And if this is your God, how much sweeter then is our union with Christ, that because his spirit indwells with you, he's deeply moved with you. 1 Corinthians 6:14-17, it says, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Your God is compassionate. And not only this, but your God, he is faithful to restore. We see very beautifully in our next section of our passage, verses 19 to 20, and then continued in 24 to 26, this idea of restoration. And at the end of last week, concluding on Joel, verse 17, we see the prophet Joel calling the people of Israel to assemble together, to repent. And Janae expounded on the urgency that was needed, that there was not time to nurse a baby, a hungry baby. There was not time to complete the marriage ceremony, but instead it was a call to do so now. It was urgent. And not only this, but it was a call or a communication of, what is your need? What do you need? You need to be restored, people of Israel. You need to be reconciled to the Lord. And there, you also need to be restored of your land. There was destruction. Everything had been taken away. The oil, the wine, the grain, it was all gone. You needed the Lord to restore you of those things. And though, to my knowledge, none of you have experienced the catastrophe of a locust plague, we too can resonate with this longing for restoration. And we're truly confronted with this every day. We grieve, we have loss that acknowledges this world, it's not how God created it to be. It's not God's perfect design. We desire newness, we desire repairing, we desire a return to the perfect design, to the Garden of Eden, in which there is no sin, we desire restoration. And we speak along with 2 Corinthians 5:2, which says, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." So we survey around us, and we look at our experiences, those around us in the world. We see the hurricane that destroys a community. We see marriages suffering. Perhaps we experience that ourselves. The crumbling of relationships, the destruction of them, the death of those that we love, the diagnosis of sickness. We see vulnerable taken advantage of, and how do we respond? We respond with heaviness, with brokenness, with groaning, with longing for all of these things to be restored. And even because of God's common grace, it's not just the believer that experiences this, but the unbeliever too, that they see the chaos, they see the unrest, and because of the consciences that the Lord in his grace has given to all man, they know something about this world, it's not right. So what does God say to Israel? God says, "Not only will I have compassion of you, for you, I'm going to restore to you all of your material blessings. I'm going to give you material restoration. The very thing that the locusts had eaten, the judgment that I had pronounced on you, I am going to instead give it back to you and give it to you in full. I'm going to remove your enemies, the northerners. I'll give it all back to you. All that I ask of you is that you come to me, that you come to me in faith and in repentance and in confidence in knowing who I am, who is your God." So the people of Israel, they experience restoration. They experience material restoration. And we'll also see here shortly that they experience spiritual restoration. But there was still a deep longing, a longing for a Savior that could perfectly atone for their sin, that there was still that gap of desiring and wanting to be justified before God and knowing that they couldn't. And isn't this the beauty of the gospel? That through Christ, all things are restored. In 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 19, we see, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." And all this from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And it's not only this, but ultimately, all things are going to be restored in him. That we'll have a new heaven, we'll have a new earth. There will be a day, a time, in which there is no pain. There is a promised hope of future restoration. And this is the gospel. We next see, who is God? God cares. We see in verses 21 to 23, this repetition of the phrase, "Fear not. Fear not, O land. Fear not, you beasts of the field. But instead do what? To be glad, to rejoice. The Lord has dealt wondrously with you. He's done great things." In this statement, "do not fear," it's said by some to be the most repeated phrase throughout Scripture. So that piques our interest of wondering, what is the importance of this phrase? What does it mean? And although it's in its imperative form, it is not a command to stop sinning. But instead, the phrase "fear not," or some others might say "do not be afraid," it's one of welcoming assurance. It's the Lord's expression of care to you, to not fear, because who is he? He cares. And it's in the people's grief, their sorrow, that there is fear. They experience fear. And Ed Welch, he describes the relationship between fear and grief in this way. He says, "Grief is fear's twin. Fear is a desire that is threatened, Grief is a desire taken away. So they experienced the fear of the land. They had no food to eat. They had nothing. They needed it to be restored. And not only this, but they were met fully with everything that they depended on, the things that they desired, they treasured, they are stripped away. They are taken from them. And isn't that true of us? Doesn't that sound all too familiar? Of our grief stemming from the things that we treasure, that we love, that we desire, they're taken. They're stripped from us. And what do? We experience sadness, sorrow. And it's in this vulnerable place where our fears and our grief, they collide, they're wedded together. Is this necessarily wrong that we experience sadness? Does the Lord say, do not fear to condemn us, to vindicate us, or instead to punish us, to be punitive? Or is it instead an assurance? An assurance because he cares for you. And is it instead an opportunity to go to the Lord? Many of you, too, have experienced heavy sadness. Perhaps you are today. You're experiencing plaguing fears, the fears that all consume you. You experience unmet expectations, the things that you hoped or anticipated would happen do not. And the inability to control the future, the things that you thought you can control quickly slip away from you, and the things that you treasure, they were taken. Does God condemn you? Does he deal harshly with you? Or does he desire instead to assure you, to comfort you, to show you his deep care for you? 1 Peter 5, 6 to 7, it says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And it is in this posture of humility that we come to the Lord. We're recognizing our limitations. We're met with them, truly. We're recognizing our need to the Lord for the Lord, and we come to him. We come to him in humility. We come to him in humble repentance. We come to him with sadness of the grief of this world that we live in, that is broken, that has fallen. And we come, and he cares. We then see who is our God, that he removes our shame. That is who our God is. And this language of shame for many, and I perhaps could argue all of us to a degree, experience this shame. It's familiar, very a familiar friend, that it's so deep-seated, it's so pervasive, it's so intrusive. It's truly this whole person response and belief of who I am, who my identity is, that I am undeserving. I do not have worth. I am ugly. What I've done is so far from the Lord that I cannot be redeemed of. That's just who I am. And similarly to considering God's compassion towards us, shame exposes our undeservingness, but on a grander scale. It says, shame says, you're not good enough. You must keep striving to achieve, to maintain, to find your identity and those things that you value. You're worthless, you're damaged, too far for God's grace to reach. This is what shame says. This is its language. And how do we see then that the Lord responds? He responds by removing it. And in verse 26, 27, he says twice that my people shall never be put to shame, never again. And how much more beautiful then is it for those that are in Christ? That Christ himself endured the cross, despising the shame, nailing it to the cross, and meeting that standard that we hold for ourselves, that he instead becomes the standard and he meets it. Hebrews 12:2, it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That we look to Jesus, who is perfected for us all things. And that it was his joy. It was his joy to endure the cross. It was his delight. That he despised the shame. He desires to remove it from us. And he takes it on so that we no longer experience it. That's no longer who we are. And so he not only welcomes and invites us, but it's the reason why he came. To remove our shame. To draw the most wayward to himself. And he finds joy and delights in it. It's not a burden. It's not a work too hard for him. And he not only takes our shame, but he's so generous to give us something in return. He provides cleansing, and he gives us honor. He gives us honor. Consider with me Psalm 33 when it says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." What does this mean? When we experience shame, what do we want to do? We want to hide. We feel embarrassed. We don't want to be exposed. There's a fear of being seen, that the ugliest parts of us will be known by others. And when they truly know us, they will not love what they see, what they know. How does the Lord respond? He lifts our head. We don't instead need to cover. We put on a jacket. We want to put our hoodie over our face to cover ourselves, to not be seen. But the Lord, when our head is down, he lifts us up. He's the lifter of our head, and he bestows honor on us. He gives us honor. We're made honorable because of his finished work, his perfected work. Then we see the Lord's presence in this passage. And in verse 28 to 29, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I'll pour out my spirit." In this section of the passage, it must have been jaw-dropping to the original readers. Something that they longed for, an unimaginable promise of the spirit being abundantly given to them. Dwelling within them, an outpouring of the Spirit. And now, God's presence, it's not only in a physical temple, as it was to those in the Old Testament, but it's indwelling within us, within his people. And in John 16:7, Lord says, it's actually better for you. It's to your advantage that the Helper, the Spirit, he would come instead of me being here. It's to your advantage. And in Acts 2, we see this quoted, this passage of scripture in Joel, that Peter quotes Joel 2 at the Pentecost. And we see this being quoted not as a full fulfillment of this prophecy, but a partial fulfillment. That there is still this promise of a future day when the Lord will pour out his spirit on all people, that we will prophesy, we'll dream, we'll have visions. It's a future day yet to come, and it truly is mind-boggling, is a great promise to seek for. And though the Holy Spirit now indwells in all believers, we're still so prone to believe or doubt that the Lord is present with us in our grief, aren't we? The very nature of our grief, it feels isolating. It feels lonely. It feels like no one understands me. No one else must feel this way. No one else has experienced this level of grief, this level of heartache. My pain is so great. So that must mean that the Lord, he must be far. He must not be present. He must be distant. Perhaps he's disconnected. But we're reminded in this truth in Joel 2, as he promised to the nation of Israel, but the timeless truth to ourselves as well, that the Lord is indeed present, and so much so that the Spirit indwells within us as his children. We see this in Psalm 23:4 when it says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. This is your God. He's present. And God, he is also powerful. We see in verses 30 to 31. We see this list of wonders that the Lord pronounces of a future day of the Lord, in which he will carry these things out. And we read this list, and we're met with the reality that the Lord, he's not limited in what he's able to do, as we are. He's omnipotent, he's full of power, he's able to do anything. And we see this great power it's put on display, and we marvel. We also have great trepidation, we have fear, we long for the justice that this list brings, of showing wonders in the heavens on the earth, the blood and fire, the columns of smoke, the sun being turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. But again, in our grief, instead of being marveled by the Lord's power, we're oftentimes clouded by our pain. We're siloed and kept in our pain. And it's in those moments, those vulnerable moments, that the Lord's power appears very limited, because our circumstances are too great. They're too powerful. They're too painful. And then this list becomes intangible, because it's not our present reality. And it's in these spaces, these vulnerable moments, when God wishes to remind us that he's still powerful, that he's still reigning on his throne, that our painful circumstances, they're not beyond his reach, and that he's perfectly able to relinquish us from our pain, to take it away, to provide a relief. He is able. But is that his purpose in our grief and in our suffering, to relinquish us of our pain? Or does he perhaps instead have a greater purpose for us, a more marvelous one? And so it's not that it's a contradiction to the Lord's power or a limitation, but instead it's a highlight of his power, of his greater purpose for us. And we consider this in Romans 8, 28 to 30, that, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. What is the Lord's purpose? Well, it says in verse 29, to be predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So instead of the doubt that is plagued by the Lord's power, we can be reminded that he is able, that he is omnipotent, but his purpose for us is to be more like Christ. Last, we consider that the Lord rescues. That is who he is. And we began this morning by asking, who is God? And we ask this, we very naturally ought to wonder, what is his heart for us? What does the Lord naturally gravitate towards? And in short, God most naturally desires to rescue sinners, to give mercy to the most undeserving. And as verse 32 says, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it's not because we made ourselves acceptable before the Lord that we pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps and we kept going. We muscled through. It's not because our painful circumstances, they were taken away. They dissipated. But it's actually this very state of helplessness, this most desperate state that the Lord delights, he finds joy in rescuing us. And the gift of salvation, it's nothing short of a miracle, because it's a gift of grace. All God asks of us is that we come to him. We come to him in humility, with the full weight of our limitations, with our need of him, and we repent, and we have faith in knowing who he is. Matthew 11, 28 to 30, it says, come to me, come. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isn't that what we desire most? Rest, that we feel exhausted, that we feel consumed with the weight of guilt, that we feel heavy, that we feel burdened. The Lord says, come to me. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. This is the Lord's heart for you. Gentleness, lowliness. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So I want to leave you today with an excerpt from Dane Ortlund's Gentle and Lowly, as we consider and ponder together and find rest in knowing who God is. Dane Ortlund says, a compassionate doctor has traveled deep into the jungle to provide medical care to a primitive tribe afflicted with a contagious disease. He has had his medical equipment flown in, he's correctly diagnosed the problem, and the antibiotics are prepared and available. He's independently wealthy, has no need of any kind of financial compensation. But as he seeks to provide care, the afflicted refuse. They want to take care of themselves. They want to heal on their own terms. And finally, a few brave young men step forward to receive the care being provided. What does the doctor feel? Joy. His joy increases to the degree that the sick come to him for help and healing, and it's the whole reason he came. And how much more if the diseased are not strangers, but his own family? So with us, and so with Christ. He does not get flustered and frustrated when we come to him for fresh forgiveness, for renewed pardon, with distress and need and emptiness. That's the whole point. That's the reason why he came. It's what he came to heal. He went down into the horror of death, plunged out through the other side in order to provide a limitless supply of mercy and grace to his people. But there's a deeper point Goodwin is making here. Jesus doesn't want us to draw on his grace and mercy only because it vindicates his atoning work. He wants us to draw on his grace and mercy because it is who he is. He drew near to us in the incarnation so that his joy and ours could rise and fall together, his in giving mercy and ours in receiving it. And Goodwin even goes on to argue that Christ gets more joy and comfort than we do when we come to him for help and mercy, and in the same way that a loving husband gets more relief and comfort in his wife's healing than his own, Christ brings into himself more comfort than it procures to them when he sees our sins being placed under his own blood. So might we find rest today in knowing who the Lord is by coming to him, broken and lowly, in humble repentance, that you might find refuge in him. Thank you.